All right. Well, hope you're doing well. Hope you got a little cranked up during the kids singing for us. Didn't they do a fantastic job? They did great. You ever get a chance one Sunday morning on the third Sunday, you ought to just make your way at about 10 o'clock over to Hillside Nursing Home in Wake Forest and listen to them sing there. They sing louder, and the room is smaller, and so it's just a great, fantastic combination. And so you get a chance, go and support them. They've been ministering there now for multiple years, and the residents there and the workers there, they all really, really enjoy having them come and be a part of their service there. So be sure, if you get a chance, swing by there. And also, we do a little something on the first one, too. And if you are big into bluegrass gospel music, swing by most first Sundays over at Hillside at about 10 o'clock. And the band that has named themselves the Hillside Ramblers will be there performing for Jesus. And so get by there, check out those ministries that the church is doing, and be a part of just encouraging them. We're going to do something today that some of you did not believe would ever happen. We're going to move from Romans 8 into Romans 9, okay? And so, I don't know why y'all are clapping. I would never leave if I got a chance. But anyway, I've just played with you. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 will be our focus today. If you'll stand with me when you find your place there and follow along on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. I encourage you to bring your own Bible and just follow along there in your seat too, but the screens are there to be a help as well. Romans chapter 9, the first verse says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for so many of the wonderful truths and promises that we have been able to just see in Romans so far. We just thank you for the just complete way that you use the book of Romans to remove all security in ourselves and made us where we understood that we had to place our faith and trust in your Son and Him alone. Lord, as I look back in our minds and our hearts, and we think back through all the wonderful truths of chapter 8 as well, of just the security that you have given us, Lord, it's an immense blessing for everyone who is truly a child of yours to know that you are going to complete what you started and that you will not fail to bring it about. And I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray now as we move into a new section, a new part of Romans, that you would open our hearts and minds to see that this is as important as chapter 8. It carries just as much weight as chapter 8, and it is just as beneficial as well, Lord. And so, Lord, for all that is easy to mine, I pray and praise you for, Lord, and for the things that can be a little bit deeper and a little more difficult, I pray that you would give us the patience to sit and to study and to ponder and to dwell on until we see you forming these thoughts and these ideas in our minds that bring us closer to you and help us to point others to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so when you get into Romans 9, here are some things that I want to make you aware of before we get into the breaking out of the part of the passage that we hope to break out today. We don't have any chance of adequately going through all five of those verses. And so we're going to kind of try to touch on one aspect of it this week. But I need to give you a couple of pieces of information about the whole. Okay, so chapters 1 through most of 3 set up in Romans the absolute truth that none of us are righteous in our own abilities. We must depend on the righteousness of God. And then you get into 4 and 5, and he hammers home how God's plan has always been that people would come to him by faith. He even starts that actually back in chapter 1 with essentially the thesis statement, which he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says, "The just shall live by faith." And so that's what's happening there. Then you get into 6 and 7 and 8, and there's some information, some reality, and some help in 6, 7, and 8. Information in 6 is, if you're in Christ, if you're a child of God in Christ, you are no longer bound by sin to do what it wants to do. Chapter 7 comes along and says, I believe that that's true, but I also see myself daily, and I'm sinning and struggling every day. And every believer could say, amen. Amen. And then you get into 8, and 8 starts out and hits you with all this information and help from the Holy Spirit. And Paul's answer to the dilemma of the knowledge of 6 and the practice of 7, his answer to that dilemma is, it's because you've tried to do it some other way than letting the Holy Spirit of God be the one that brings that about in you. You can't do living with Jesus by legalism or any sort of thing that you produce on your own. It has to be brought about by the Holy Spirit of God giving you the power to do it. And so we get into that in 8. And then the end of 8, and just a flurry of emotion, he lists off every imaginable thing, and if he missed anything, he also adds to it any other created thing towards the end of the chapter to say that there is nothing that is capable of taking a child of God away from the love of God. Yeah, I'm going to say it again. You guys kind of warmed up a little bit, and I'm going to let you have a chance to say amen to that a little more enthusiastically. Okay, so by the end of 8, he makes the point and the case that if you are a child of God, there is nothing that can remove you from the love of God. Amen. That was significantly better. Thank you for trying. All right. Now, it is the flow of 8, and the if you read 8, it's like a crescendo. Man, it's just like rising up, and by the end of the chapter, you are standing on top of your house, shouting from the rooftops the truths of the end of chapter 8, and then it feels almost as if somebody in the car reached up from the back seat, grabbed the emergency brake, and said, "Let's see what happens when we do this," and snatches it. And for the longest time when I read Romans, that is exactly how I read it. You want to know what? How many of you are thankful for chapter numbers and verses? They are very helpful as you can find your way around the Bible. You know, one negative of chapter numbers and verses is they were added much later. They were just added so we could find stuff. That's the only thing that they're there for. And sometimes when they threw a chapter number in, they cut off the thought for us. How many of you get to the end of the chapter, that's where you stop reading? Because it's a natural break, isn't it? And sometimes we'll get to the end of chapter 8, we go like, I need a break. Calm down a little bit. Go out here, I'm getting so excited, I don't know what to do. I'm going to take me a little break. And then you come back in, and you sit back down, and you're like, this is not the same guy writing. I mean, the guy before me was just overjoyed, overwhelmed, just pumped up for Jesus. And this guy's talking about nonstop, continual sorrow and grief. It's not the same guy. And so for the longest time when I approached 9, I approached it like this. I approached it like Paul did the same thing that I did when I read it. I thought he wrote up to Romans 8, finished Romans 8, and got really tired. He was like, "Luke, I need a break. Give me a minute. I'm going to go rest, and then you can finish writing what the Holy Spirit gives me here in just a minute." And so he goes, takes a nap, and wakes up. And during his nap, he remembers that his Israelite brothers and sisters are rejecting the gospel. They're hell-bound, and he's overwhelmed by it, and that begins it. But I have since come to read this enough times to know that this is the natural outflow of chapter 8. As odd as it may seem to us, the natural outflow of a Christian saying that God will save anybody that will come to him by faith. Amen. And that God will deliver that person from sin. And that God will put his spirit in that person so that they can battle the daily war with sin. And he will give his spirit to that person as a sign that he is going to keep them all the way through. He's never going to stop with them. The natural outflow of that is for the person who truly believes that to say, and I want other people to know that. Especially the people that you love. You want everybody to know it. But shouldn't your heart be burdened that the people that you love would know the things that you know about God from Romans 1 through 8? If anything in Romans 1 through 8 is true and you believe it, you should want that for the people that you know and love. You should want it for everybody, but at a minimal, you should want it for the people that you know and love. You have a care and a concern in your heart for it. And so that's what happens. But what he's going to say is so radical. Before we break this out, let me give you one more little tidbit about 9 through 11. most people skip preaching the book of Romans because of chapters 9 through 11. They are the most difficult. They say things like this. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion, quoting the Old Testament, but referring in part to something that we'll get to much later, okay? He says things like, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated before they were ever born. Anybody in here excited to be the one who gets to stand up and explain all that? Now, the reason I bring that up to you is this. Because what we're going to see, if we'll do it, I believe, following the passages as they flow through the book of Romans, what we're going to find is this. You finish with this great treatise in chapter 8 that if God makes that selection, that election, that predestination that he talks about in Romans chapter 8, God's going to continue it all the way out. That's the end of chapter 8. You know what one of the most natural objections to that would be? But God chose Israel, and they're all rejecting the gospel. So what about that? And so what we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that Paul is going to explain, yes, Israel is, by and large, rejecting the gospel about the Messiah. But that one does not mean that God is unfaithful in what he has committed to do. And number two, it doesn't mean Israel's going to run for forever. And so I can't wait to help you see that, because if you get a lot of conversation going about 9, 10, and 11 with anybody who has ever studied it, well, you can get some wild and varied opinions. And I want to try to give you the most straightforward way to look at it just by flow of the passage. But for today, we are going to focus in primarily on Paul's heart for the lost people of Israel. What he starts out with in chapter 9, verse 1 is this. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had something to say that was so incredible, but it was so basically unbelievable that you tried every way that you could before you said it to come up with a way to say, I promise I'm telling the truth? You know, when you were growing up, you would cross your heart and hope to die. You know, you've heard on movies and stuff, somebody will swear on the grave of a loved one or something like that. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, I know that what I'm about to say doesn't sound real, but it's real. What's going on here is Paul is about to say something, and when we get down to what he actually says, you're going to see why he takes such an exhaustive idea of trying to lay it all out. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, and he throws in the Holy Spirit. He said, the only person who can really confirm whether or not I believe this would be the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can't confirm something that's not true. And so he's saying, you know, the Holy Spirit who is in me, and by the way, the Holy Spirit who is moving Paul's heart with the words to write. This is God's word, not just Paul's. And so this is the inspired word of God. So the Holy Spirit is moving Paul to write these words. He is saying, I promise you, I'm telling you the truth. Now, have you ever had somebody set you up with that, and then they told you what they had to tell you, and you were like, yeah, you probably should have come up with a couple other ways to back that up? Well, you know, Paul lays this out, and he lays it out with such an incredible earnestness. There's just this passion that is still there. It is the same passion that is at the end of chapter 8, but now it is aimed in a new direction. It is not just aimed at what God has promised to do for each and every believer. He is now saying there is something else that goes on in the life of a believer. Believers, we should be all excited and all passionate and all moved by God in all the things that He has done to save us and to work in us daily and to keep us eternally. We should be excited about that all the time, focused on what God is doing. You need to have a mentality that works that way. You know what will happen is, if you don't have a mentality that keeps those things in the forefront of your mind, you're going to get really caught up in your day-to-day life and in the world, and next thing you're going to know, you're going to have a lot less enthusiasm for Jesus and for His things. And one of the things that you're going to notice really quickly is your desire to see other people get saved is going to just diminish. And so, what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, I believe all of 1 through 8. And I believe it with such great conviction that it causes me to have sorrow and grief in my heart. When you finish Romans chapter 8 as a child of God, are sorrow and grief the words that come to your mind? No! Joy, exaltation, just victory. All these things, they come to mind. You're just like, man, this is incredible. If God's for me, who's going to be against me? And the answer to that is no one. If God doesn't condemn me, who can condemn me? No one. And so I am just overjoyed. And even if they kill me, I am considered not just a conqueror. I am more than a conqueror in the love of Christ. And so I get all excited. And then I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And so what I have to begin to work through here is, what is it that's causing this, and is it right? Have you ever felt an emotion that wasn't right? You ever felt sorrow or grief and you weren't right? Okay, so we need to identify, is Paul right? Well, I'll give you the cheat sheet. He's right. And I'll show you how he's right and in what way. And so when we look into verse 3, here's where it gets into the stuff that is a little heavy. What he says is this. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Israelites. But what is he saying about them? He says, I have this desire in my heart that the Israelites would be saved. We know this to be true from Paul's ministry. If you followed Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, one of the first things that he did when he got to a new city is he found the synagogue. If he didn't find the synagogue, he found if there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue in that city, he found out where the Jewish believers gathered, and he went there first. He took the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So his ministry was modeled after this conviction. He longed for the Jewish people to come to know Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And so that's one of his big desires. But there's something here in this passage that lets us know that this is really not just, I would like for them to be saved, or it would be nice for them to be saved, or I would really like it if they got saved. Let me give you a little bit of insight. into the word accursed from Christ there in that passage. There are people who debate a little bit about it, but I've never read anything of any substance other than this translation of that word. He says, I wish that I could be damned by God to hell so that my brothers and sisters of the Israelites could go to heaven and to the presence of God by having forgiveness through Jesus. That's serious. This is a man who is saying that if he could somehow negotiate to trade his soul for the soul of lost Israel, he is saying, with the Holy Spirit as his witness, I would do it. If I could do it, I would do it. Now, there needs to be a moment to stop here and say, there is only one person qualified to give themselves in place of another so that they can be forgiven and have a right relationship with God, and that is Jesus Christ. The reason that Paul cannot do this is because he is not qualified to do that. But that does not change the fact that he has that deep, burning desire for the salvation of Israel. And so when you see that there, I need you to know that he's not just talking about, you know, it'd be really nice if they'd get saved, or, you know, y'all pray for the Israelites, and you know, we're just gonna kind of hope and see what happens. What do you think happens in a man's life or a woman's life if he or she gets to the point where they say, my conviction about the truth of the gospel is so strong that if it meant that I could give up my salvation for the salvation of some other people, I would do it. What do you think? If they can't do that, and that's the maximum you could do, is it not? I mean, that's the absolute most you could do. If you can't do that, but the conviction is still there, what else would you not be willing to do? Well, it's not if there's anything godly, if there's any way you can promote the gospel, you're going to live that thing out like crazy. When you and I look at the life of Paul as a missionary and as a teacher in the church, do we see him just saying, you know, this would be really nice if people would get saved? Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give $25 when the Bible man comes to town. That'll get the word out. Do we see Paul sitting in the church of Ephesus and saying, you guys select some elders, because once you get elders, then they can just worry about getting the gospel out. You guys don't have to worry about it. Do you see Paul promoting any of that? What about if we could just, Paul said, okay, listen, you can't do that, but if you'll just have a couple of really cool programs over at the church that would draw people in, that way certain people at the church could do the communicating, you won't have to do it, and all you'll really be responsible for is inviting people to a selected program or a little something here, a little special thing, event going on. That's all that's really needed. Does that seem the same? Does that seem like something that is driven by continual sorrow and grief of heart? It doesn't. And so what I want us to think about and think through as believers, if you're a believer in this room, I want us to think through what exactly are we driven by when we just say we desire to see people get saved? I have known in my life people that were convicted by the truth of the gospel, and they were not natural evangelists. I'm talking about like Earl Clarkson and my dad, man, God just gave them a gift of they could just talk to a chair and share the gospel, and there's a 40% chance the chair would get saved. Some people are not that way. Some people, to get them to talk to a stranger is like pulling teeth. They're never going to do that. But do they have people that they love that they can talk to? Yeah. And so what we're talking about here is there a coming a time, Christian, in your life, or have you experienced it before, where you had this immense burden on your soul to see somebody get saved? And it didn't just, like, it wasn't just like, you know, y'all pray for so-and-so, he's not saved, and then don't think about it for 6 months. I'm talking about there is this continual burden. And notice that Paul's isn't just for, like, people that he knows. He's talking about an entire ethnic group of people, the Israelites. He's like, I want all of them to be saved. You know, if every one of us picked an ethnic group to care about like that way, it'd make a pretty big impact in the world, wouldn't it? If there was, if we just got that way about a neighborhood in Franklin County, if everybody in this room just got that passionate about, say, hey, you know, I know four people live over there in that neighborhood, and I am just grieved and motivated in my soul to see some people get saved there. But what kinds of things hinder us from feeling that kind of grief and sorrow for the lost person next to us? And I think I think we could list off some things. We could talk about how people, we tend to, you know, how many of you have ever been intimidated by talking about Jesus with somebody? Yeah, it's intimidating. If you ever try it, you will notice that it is not the easiest thing that you have ever stirred up the strength to do. If it's not easy to do, you usually have to have a bigger motivator to get over it to do it, right? That's just how it works. And so if I'm intimidated by sharing the gospel, what is going to motivate me to do it? Now, I can tell you this. I can come in, or somebody else in the church, one of the more missionally minded patrons that we have here at the church, could come in, and we could work on shaming you into sharing the gospel, bullying you to share the gospel, and it might work for a couple of weeks or a couple of times. But what the problem there is, eventually what's going to happen is the balance of the scales is going to tilt back to, this is too intimidating and I don't care what you say to me. I'm not going to be motivated by that. What was the motivation of Paul? The motivation of Paul was his conviction that everything in Romans 1 through 8 was 100% true. It applied to his life and would apply to anyone else's life that believed it. That became the motivation that then made him say, and I want people to know that. And one of the ways that I think we can see this really interestingly is, and there's more to the two verses that follow the first three, verses 4 and verse 5. There's more to them than the point that I'm going to point out today. But for the sake of time, let me just hit one idea out of those things. He lists off all these incredible things about the nation of Israel. They're incredible, aren't they? Have you read, did you think about what I was reading when I read 4 and 5 to you? They're just incredible truths about the nation of Israel. But for all of those things that they had, they were just as lost as the Gentile who had never even heard of the God of Israel when Paul came into town. Why were they just as lost? Because they were rejecting the one true way of salvation. The one true way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so Paul looks at them and he says, they have all these advantages, they have all these things going for them, and yet they don't have Christ. And because they don't have Christ, when they die, they're going to hell, because that is how God words it. And so he's like, I've got a conviction, a sorrow, a grip in my heart that says, I don't want that for them. And it begins to drive him forward. Now, what happens here, though, that is interesting that we need to touch on a little bit, is if you've spent some time studying in the book of Acts, and you've seen how Paul goes out and he evangelizes, and we talked about this already, he starts with the Jew, he moves to the Gentiles. But when he gets there, one of the biggest groups of people that fights against Paul are the Jewish contingent in the town that he's in. Not always the Jews, but that's one of the biggest people that fights against him. They don't like his message because it disrupts what they're doing. They think that he's a false teacher. And so they reject Christ out of hand, and then they turn against Paul. Now, if he loves them, shouldn't he just say something that makes them feel comfortable? Because they're already doing good things. They already have a lot of advantage. And if he really loves them, shouldn't he want to be building closer relationships with them instead of alienating them by telling them the truth of the gospel? It wouldn't help them, would it? Now, Paul didn't need to come in and say, you guys are all stupid and wrong, and until you get right with the way I think, you're nothing to me. He didn't need to do that either. But what he did have to do is he had to walk into the situation, and that grief and sorrow in his heart that they were lost led him to say, hey, no matter what advantages you have, no matter how angry it makes you with me, I love you enough to say to you, you've got to turn from your own ways and turn to Jesus. It's the only way. And when he does that, what you'll notice is in Acts, it's not received well every time. Sometimes it's received extremely well. Sometimes they hear the truth about Jesus, they search through the scriptures, and they say, huh, he's right. That's exactly who he is. And they believe. And sometimes they go from town to town chasing him, trying to kill him. And so it's not always received well. Now, why do I tell you that? Because if you and I are going to develop in our hearts and in our minds this desire, that first begins by having the conviction that all of the things in Romans 1 through 8 are true for everyone who by faith truly believes in Jesus. And then we say, all right, but now I know something about myself. I need to have a little bit more of that continual grief and sorrow in my heart for the lost people around me. And I need it to grip me as tightly as it gripped Paul. How many of you think that you could benefit in your Christian walk by a little bit more of that conviction? Yeah. The reason that the struggle that we have in our daily lives is that we are doing things every day. We are busy. How many of you are too busy right now? And when you're so busy, and you're doing all these different things, there are these things that begin to make room in your mind for the things that you have to get done. And what I'm going to ask you to do, to fight against that and to grow that desire, is I'm going to ask you to begin to pour your heart into thinking through all that Christ has done for you to make you his child. You know, when we think back about it, this time of year we're celebrating the coming of God into the world, into the flesh. We're celebrating it at this time of year. We have no idea exactly when he actually came into the world. We didn't mark it down on a calendar. Mary didn't keep it, and it get passed down for years about what the date was. The date's not important. We're just celebrating that he came. Now, what we forget sometimes is we begin to focus on a baby laying in a food trough, and we forget that there was, in reality, there was God in the flesh leaving heaven. All the glory that Jesus had ever known, he says, he comes, he steps out of that, and he comes in the flesh into his own creation that has been tainted and ruined by sin. And he's going to choose to dwell there. And then, instead of spending 30 minutes here and saying, it is way messed up, I can't. I got to do something about that. He says, instead, I'm going to hang here with these guys, and I'm going to show them that there is great love for them, and it is from my Father. And so he lives this perfect life, and he did something that was so incredible, something that we don't have the capacity to understand because we're all sinners. But being absolutely sinless, he gets to the end of his life, around 33 years old, somewhere right around there. And he makes a decision, in eternity past, that he is going to do something around when he's lived for about 33 years in this creation. And what he's going to do is, he says he's going to do the one thing that is not required of him. See, the one thing that Jesus did not have to do, according to any rule, any regulation, was to die. Because death is a result of sin, and Jesus didn't have any. And so when he chooses to die, he's making a decision to say, I'm going to put myself into the place of somebody else. Now, who was that somebody else? That was me and you. He says, I'm going to step into their punishment. And I'm going to take their punishment in their place. Now, why would God ever do that? The Bible says there's only one descriptive word for why, and it is love. It's the only word. And so the love of God motivated God to do this for his own glory and for our great good. And so he does this incredible act of sacrifice. He rises again on the third day. And right now, currently, the Son of God is at the right hand of God the Father on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning, awaiting the day of his return. Okay, now listen, if that is the measure of what Christ did for each and every one of us, and Paul gives us an example and says, once you get convinced of what God has really done for you, that ought to make you want that for somebody else. I want to ask you to do something now. I just changed my mind on how to finish this. So just, will you bow your heads with me for just a second? And with no, please, nobody looking around, just out of respect for one another, I just want to ask you this. When was the last time you had sorrow and continual grief in your heart because you knew somebody didn't know Jesus? You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to say it out loud. But believer, we ought to have that. We ought to be burdened for the salvation of people. People around us, people we love. We ought to be willing to be hated by them to show them the true love of the gospel. It seems so backwards to our minds, but it's what's required sometimes, because we have to tell them the truth even if they don't like it. So, believer, what I want to ask of you today, and I want to ask you this in part, to I just want to ask you to just pray right now with your heart just wide open to God. And I want to ask you to ask God to give you back that passionate understanding of what he has done for you. A lot of the apathy in the church, mine included, is because we have become so enamored with ourselves, we've forgotten what Jesus has done for us. And when we're reminded of what Jesus has done for us, it breaks us down. It gets rid of those haughty looks that laugh and just joke around about everything, and it breaks us down, and it reminds us that if it were not for Christ, we'd be in hell. We'd have no hope. Some of us in this room need to be reminded of that today. Not because you're bad or inconsiderate. You just allow things to get in the way of your relationship with God. You've forgotten the gospel of what God has done for you. So will you cry out to God? Would you ask him? Would you say to God in your own words, God, make this real to me again. Remind me what it meant that love walked up the hill to the cross, beaten, spit upon, lies tossed about him, stripped naked, hung on a cross for all to mock him. And love willingly took all of that because I couldn't redeem myself. Believer, can you cry out to God for that? When you cry out to God for that, when you're finished with that, can you begin to ask him, now God, put people on my heart. Maybe your burden is going to be just like Paul's. Maybe your burden is going to be for the entire nation of Israel. Praise God. Ask him to move you into that mission field however he sees fit. And may God bring millions and millions of his people to himself through you. Maybe God's going to say, you know those three houses that are closest to yours? They don't know me. And I need you to long for them to be saved with the same passion that Paul mentioned that he had in Romans 9. Some of you, for fear of offending family, whether it be your kids or your parents or an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, somebody, for fear of offending them and alienating them, you've been holding back the truth of the gospel. And right this minute, God is saying, no matter what they have, no matter what advantages they have, they are nothing without Christ. And if you truly love them, you will let them hate you for the sake of being able to hear the gospel. And if they hate you for 5 years but get saved in the sixth year, then oh my goodness, what a glorious, glorious thing. Folks, we got to care that people are going to go to hell when they die. If we don't, then we need to cry out to God that He would give us that. I'm going to give you some time now to pray. And I ask you, pray earnestly. Pray with conviction.